I was going to just have a certain interaction with you. I was going to do something and then ask what your first instinct impulse would be, but you'll see why I changed my route. I'm going to put you in a different mental place than looking at your pastor up at a pulpit, okay? So let's pretend that you and I are what's called gym bros, okay? We're not in this setting right now. We're in a gym, and there's a rack of dumbbells in front of us, and what's usually behind the rack of dumbbells?
A mirror,
right? And after you've done a couple sets, what's the natural reaction? Corey, thank you, yeah.
You gotta strike it.
Flex, right? The natural reaction is to see how effective this tearing of muscles is as you build. And as one gym bro does this in the mirror, what's the natural instinct of the other gym bro?
You gotta compare.
Thank you, okay. So now you see, if I was gonna do this, and I said, what's your natural inclination or instinct? I think most of you would say to laugh, not necessarily to like flex back, right? So I figured I've got to put us in a different state of mind. But yes, flexing. When one person flexes to kind of show their strength, the natural inclination of a neighboring gym bro would be to say like Jameson, yeah, this is what I got, right? All right, James, I see what you got, okay? This idea of flexing has also turned into a modern-day slang term for not necessarily flexing physical muscles, but a flex is really any showing or showing off of either your wealth, like if somebody were to drive in with a brand new car, that'd be a bit of a flex, right? Or if they come with a certain skill set, like if there are a few rocks on the ground and they pick them up and start juggling, they're flexing, right? They're flexing a skill or a certain power. Like if somebody's acting up at work and I want to show you that, you know what? I don't like that. And I have more power than you. So I'm going to make sure that you're put in your place and are reprimanded or your schedule changes or whatever it is. That would be a flex of power and authority. Well, our passage today has two different groups, and these two different groups flex a certain muscle. One flexes in response to the other's flex, just like a couple of gym bros. There is a king over the Jews who flexes his power over this new growing group of Christians in Jerusalem. And The Christians have an impulse. They have a way of flexing back that we're going to see in our passage. Now, as I already alluded to a little bit, I don't want to make light of today's passage by introducing it in terms of gym bros flexing, okay? Today's sermon is titled Clashing Weapons. And I specifically chose that term clashing weapons because weapons aren't just mindlessly used for showing off like in a dojo somewhere, right? Weapons are actually used for actual warfare when swords clash together and powers meet, so to speak. In our passage, there is spiritual warfare that's taking place. And the same powers of darkness that flexed on early Christians in that day, we see happening today. Even in a direct way, positions of authority, political figures who are gaining popularity over flexing on or presenting laws that go against God's created order and design. But the powers of darkness in our passage today are going to deliver some significant blows to the believers in Jerusalem. In fact, again, as I alluded to, the first apostle to be martyred gets strangely small mention in our text, but bears a significant weight to that church in Jerusalem. And so our passage today is going to bring up this question of suffering, bad things happen to good people in our world, right? God allows some evils to be carried out and leaves the church, leaves God's people going, why? Why, God? Why did this happen? And ultimately, God is going to be the one who flexes his power to remind his people that he is in control, that his power is absolute, and ultimately, that he is worthy of our trust and our praise, even when things don't go the way we want them to go. So there's going to be some quotes today that I found in my reading that actually spoke very, very... The Word of God is living and active, and it pierces situations, right? The Word of God is described as a mirror that shows us ourselves and our situations. And there are some quotes today that I found that are going to hit many of you in a place of recognized spiritual warfare, of hurts, of trials, and even deep significant. And we are going to learn what the early church did in those moments and what our hearts can be drawn to as well. So there's some lighthearted narrative in this story, but there's also some significant heaviness, and we're going to try to tackle both as they come. So, but I'm going to need the Lord's help today, and as we often say, we all need the Lord's help for him to for us to understand and believe these passages, to know and to trust what his word says. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we thank you for this time. This time we have to gather together to be the body of Christ, to use our gifts and abilities to serve one another, to fellowship and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and remind ourselves of our hope and our purpose in this life and to celebrate the love that we have in Christ. So Lord, I pray that those that need to be encouraged would be encouraged, that those who need to be stirred and challenged to good works, that your Spirit would do that work. And as your Spirit leads, Lord, we are here to receive as you have for each of us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So we are in the midst, like pretty much halfway. We're getting to a mega transition point in our series in Acts called You Will Receive Power. And back in the beginning of Acts, we saw the resurrected Christ in his resurrected power. His disciples rallied around him and said, all right, you're in your resurrected power. You just showed the world how awesome you are in your power. So will you now, in this power and with this resurrection momentum, will you now return the kingdom to Israel? And his answer was interesting. He said, that time is not for you to know. But what you do need to know, what time is upon us, and what you do need to understand is that you will receive power. And Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And what we have thus read in Acts 1 through 11 has been like the gospel being an artesian well that was clogged by a rock, right? So if you know an artesian well, it's kind of a natural spring of water. And imagine that this rock was set on top of it, but at one point, this rock was lifted off and this artesian well starts bubbling. What ends up happening? If that artesian well was on the top of a hill, which Jerusalem is actually a high point in the area, which is why in the Bible, a lot of times it talks about coming down from Jerusalem, and it's geographically not, it's topography coming down from Jerusalem, not necessarily like coming down south from Jerusalem. But imagine this gospel being this artesian well at the top of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it starts spilling over in glugs and in waves from Jerusalem. And again, if you remember back, it started in Jerusalem as they received the Spirit. And John and Peter were testifying boldly even before courts. And they were healing and they were teaching in the synagogues and in the streets. And then that teaching eventually led to Stephen also teaching and being drugged to court, and eventually Stephen presenting the gospel and being stoned, right? But that persecution God used for good. There were ripples of good even from that as the gospel was spread because of the persecution. And Stephen's death led to Philip bringing the gospel to Judea and Samaria. That gospel flood coming out from Jerusalem. And we saw that in Samaria, these half-Jews received the gospel, received the Spirit, believed, and the gospel spread. And beyond that, then there was Peter who received a dream and Cornelius, and the gospel was presented for the first time in the house of a Gentile. And so again, we have this walls coming down and the waves of the gospel spreading out. And then last chapter, we went as far north as Antioch, where 300 miles north, the gospel has poured out that far. And in Antioch, preaching went forth, and many, even to the Gentiles. And remember, we talked last week about how Luke loves sharing how many were added. Many were added to the kingdom as they heard the gospel, this light of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and raising to new life and coming again in judgment one day to save those who are eagerly waiting and believing and trusting in him. So we have this fulfillment in the first chapters as we see Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outer parts of the earth start to be fulfilled. And our passage today actually has the last significant mention of the church in Jerusalem, because everything from here on out is going to be based in Antioch and be going out to places like Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus as the gospel continues to spread out and about. And so today we focus back in on Jerusalem before the next chapter sees Paul being launched on these waves of missionary journeys. So today is kind of the hinge chapter that keys back in on Jerusalem one more time before it dives into these other stories and accounts of the missionary journeys of Paul, which I'm excited to get into. But until then, meanwhile in Jerusalem is kind of what our passage says. And while the gospel is spreading and there are many successes, what we're going to find in Jerusalem is that persecution continues to rain down on the believers. And so while there are many successes, including the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus and the supernatural spread of the gospel, we see that the enemy is angry. And one of the favorite tools of the enemy is the rulers of the Jews, namely the Herod family. I don't know if when I say the word Herod, you think of a particular Herod, but Herod was kind of like a family line, a family name, a dynasty of rulers. And one of the first times that we see this Herod is Herod the Great, who ruled during Jesus' birth. And you remember what Herod the Great did. He ordered the killing of babies to maintain his power and his control. That was Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, which was a brother of Herod the Great, I believe a brother, a brother of our Herod's father. Anyway, sorry. I want to get it straight, but again, I don't know if that's a particular fact that you need to have locked in. Anyway, another Herod was Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas ruled during and had a hand in Jesus' trial, in convicting Jesus of blasphemy and essentially sending him to the crucifixion. Now, the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas is Herod Agrippa, and he is where our story starts. He is going to flex his power against the Christians in a political move for him, because he wanted to continue to please the Romans and please the Jewish rulers so that he could be considered a good, powerful king. And so we're going to see that he flexes against the Christians. So with that, if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 12. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5. About that time, So again, the gospel just began to boom in Antioch, as far north as Antioch. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Luke again turns our attention back to Jerusalem. And the term that stands out here is the idea of violent hands, is what the ESV says. And this violent hands culminates as he's seeing positive feedback from the Jews. He ends up gathering James, which we know of John a lot, because John, as he was allowed to minister, had a significant impact in the church. And we know Peter, right? Peter, again, was a man who had tremendous impact in the early church. But when this James is mentioned, the brother of John, this James, his story gets cut awfully short in a traumatic fashion. And this James was the James that was part of, he not only was an apostle, but one of the three who received this extra special attention and teaching. And you would think, didn't God have plans for James? Like big plans, like he did for John and for Peter, to be used in significant ways as the church went out and needed men of God to give sound teaching within all of these churches and to disciple all of these growing believers, as many were added. Don't you think James could have been used? And yet here in verse 2, and we're actually not given a lot of commentary on this, but it simply just mentions he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so the church in that day was left hurting, specifically John, this brother that had all of these significant moments with. And they're left kind of scratching their heads like, why? Why did this happen? Why did James have to die at the hand of this evil man? It was a major blow to the church, a major personal hurt to John. And while there's not much commentary on it, I want to just sit in that for a moment and acknowledge this. We have those moments in our lives where, earthly speaking, in our wisdom, this doesn't make sense. And there's no easy verse to put a Band-Aid on it. It's a significant question and a significant hurt often. But the core response that the Bible gives, and it gives this response over and over and over again, because this situation is not uncommon to man, it is common to man, as we live in a fallen world with trials and tribulations of many kinds. God over and over wants to say, my ways are not your ways. My wisdom is not your wisdom. And there are things that are revealed, and those are for you to understand and to know and to trust. And then the Bible says there are things that are unrevealed. There are mysteries that are God's and God's alone. And God has not promised us easy, comfortable life, despite how some present the gospel. God doesn't say you'll be free of hardships, right? In fact, we're actually assured the opposite many times. In this world, you will have troubles. And do not be surprised when you face trials of various kinds, as if something strange were happening, right? In this world, you will be persecuted. But in each of those situations, and as you look at the stories over and over again in Scripture, God reminds us of this promise that he is with us in those moments, comforting us, that his grace is sufficient in those moments, in those deep trials, with those questions, with those significant hurts, and ultimately with this promise that even in those, even in darkness and nakedness and sword in this life, we are more than conquerors in Christ. which is a foundation biblical truth that is to be trusted and known in difficult circumstances. And with that, we have to trust that he is coming again, and he will wipe every tear, and he will make all things new. That Jesus, in resurrection power, gives us that assurance that no matter the trial here, we can trust. Yet, we know we'll suffer trials of various kinds in this life. And as Ikarta already alluded to prepare your hearts, the quotes that I read this week, they were strikingly pointed. And at first I thought, well, I can't read that in front of the congregation because that's going to be too personal. That's too pointed of a statement. And then I thought to myself, well, this commentator said it, and he probably said it because the church that he was over needed to hear this. And this commentator also said a very similar thing. And this commentary, and I don't think it's because they're plagiarizing one another, right? I think it's because as people look at these kind of difficult moments, they say these difficult moments aren't just in the Bible. In past times, these moments are out there. And each pastor and each commentator said, these things are in my congregation. These are things that we wrestle with today. And so I just want to read a collection of, this isn't one quote from one person, but J.I. Packer and Kent Hughes and John Stott and R.C. Sproul, and the list goes on. As I read throughout the week to prepare, I found common themes over and over. And so I took the ones that were common in all of these repeated, and I kind of put them together in a conglomerate quote. And here's what they said. Sometimes Christians today feel the same way about situations they face, specifically the death of James and the why God and the personal hurt. Sometimes Christians today feel the same way about situations they face. And again, cancer of a loved one and chronic illnesses, unemployment and the inability to find a job or support your family the way you want to, trying to turn a straying son or daughter back to the Lord, those would-be parents on one hand who can't conceive, and those who aren't necessarily fit within God's design for parenthood who keep conceiving, the weight of the tide of evil in our land like abortion and murder and open immorality, all of these, and the list went on, are heavy hurts that we all have that are like the death of James in this moment. And each of them, each commentator, tried to bring a certain verse or a certain idea that kind of essentially said the same thing. God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom is not our wisdom. We live in a world where we're not promised comfort and ease and everyday miracles every time we would like one. But we are promised that he is with us. And so actually, my favorite one, because I don't have time to go into all of them, but I would direct you, if this is kind of hitting home in a certain area, I would encourage you to read Psalm 73. Because Psalm 73 is a psalm of David. And David was at a moment in time where he was contemplating his life situation. And his life situation was, it doesn't say specifically, but it was a James place. Where he looked and he said, my foes are surrounding me and life is just unfair at the moment. God hasn't put me where I think he should put me, or he was kind of having those woe is me, and not just woe is me, but he looked out and he said, there's others who are good people that bad things are happening to, but the flip side of that, there's also bad people who are prospering. And so the beginning of Psalm 73 kind of lays out this situation that he sees that was descriptive of his life and his world in the moment. And then he says something in verse 16 and 17 that I was encouraged by. And this is David in that moment, Psalm 73, verse 16. This was his kind of master conclusion moment. So if David was here preaching this sermon, this may be what he would go to. Psalm 73, 16 says this, but when I thought how to understand this, It seemed like a wearisome task to me. Can anyone relate to that? All right, if I'm going to reconcile this, if I'm going to find the silver lining or the good ripple that's coming, and sometimes I just don't see it. Sometimes the hurt is too significant or the evil is too great or whatever it is. And David took this moment and he said, to try to understand this moment at this time, I know I'm just going to wear myself out. It's a wearisome task because there are some things that are beyond. When David said that, I went, yeah, I can relate to that. I have conflict in my life where I'm like, I wish it would just end. I wish I could find the fix. I wish I could, I wish God would just move in a powerful way. And why hasn't he? And trying to figure it out, to be honest, has been a wearisome task. And then David, after he says this, his heart shifted to, instead of the woe is me and why questions, his heart shifted to the comfort that God does give. And verse 17 says this, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I picture David almost like crawling or stumbling, weary, in need of rest, in need of comfort, in need of strength and hope. He stumbled into the sanctuary of God, into the throne of God. And it says, then I discerned their end, because there is no injustice that God will not eventually set right. And there is comfort in that. There's hope in that. There's strength in that. And there's a call to faith and trust in that. Not only their end, that all wrongs and all injustices will eventually be paid, but also for my life. My life will end because of the grace and love of God. My life, the end, is going to be every tear wiped away. All things made new, and I'm in the presence of my Savior forever in a new heaven and a new earth. And that is where he decided to find his ultimate rock bottom rest in those James Place moments and situations. So now, that's just verse 2, and I'm already well into my sermon. So we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. So the rest of the story, Luke, in a masterful way, is going to turn our attention to, despite this James situation and the reality of those things in life, we also have Peter moments and the reality and the end that Peter's life signifies or is a metaphor, or dare I even say an allegory for. Men's group allegory. Anyway, at men's group, we were given a hard time to how allegorical our last study was. And some of us don't like the poetic side of allegories and metaphors. So today I'm going to bring us to a metaphor of today's passage, not an allegory. But the metaphor is Peter's life stands for something in this passage. And ultimately, we're going to find the end of Herod's life. And the end of Herod's life stands for something. So that's the rest of the story. So for now, Herod flexes, James gets killed, Peter is in prison awaiting the same fate, and because it was a Jewish holiday, they couldn't just bring Peter before people to be crucify, and ultimately kill Peter. They had to wait. So that's why they put him in prison. But if you notice, they put him in prison and they put a significant guard, 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. So that's where we are. Peter's in prison, presumably awaiting the same fate as James. And then verse 5, Herod flexes and kills James and puts Peter in prison. But the people of God, what was their flex reflex in that moment? They earnestly prayed. They stumbled into the sanctuary of God, upon the throne of grace. And they said, God, we need you in this hour. So let's find out what happens through these earnest prayers of the people of God and in this story. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So this speaks of moments before sunrise, when the Jews could legally bring Peter out to be convicted and killed by the sword. Moments before, Peter is double chained. Historical documents often had one person chained, and that you think would be significant enough. But Herod wanted to flex, so he had two chains. He had extra guards at the door, right? I think something in his mind reminded him of the guards that were set at Christ's tomb. And he thought to himself, maybe I want to be extra sure that Peter stays where I want him, that I'll be able to do what I have planned for him. So that's what we have. He's double chained. Herod gives this mega flex, verse 7. And behold. And I always love when that word is in scripture, because that word is like, pay close attention. Because what I was just talking about over there, I have something very exciting to share with you. Behold. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And what happened? A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The behold is almost like, you saw Herod's flex, now watch God flex, right? A member of the angel armies wakes Peter up with an elbow, right? A striking of some kind. I don't know if it was the back of the head or a punch to the shoulder, but the word used is kind of a strike, like a hit, like a jab. So he jabs Peter, and it says the chains fell off. And so now you can see why that verse came to mind. Long in prison my spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused and quickened ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, and my heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. Here we have Peter, literally chained up, and literally his chains, both sides, fall off. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said, "Wrap your cloak." Again, interesting. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel, if what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And this passage reminds me of our kids often fall asleep in our bedroom when they have a hard time falling asleep in their bedroom. And then I have the often comical task of trying to wake them enough to move them from point A to point B, but not wake them up so much that they don't fall asleep again once I get them to point B. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You want to wake them up enough where their feet are able to move, but not so much where they're too awake. That's the state Peter's in. He's like, I don't know what's happening. I was deep in slumber, and now I somehow have this jab and I, like supernatural things, I'm in a dream because my chains dropped off me, and now I'm somehow walking past guards. Seems like a dream, right? So he's in this half awake, half dream state, but our text makes it very clear that this is something real that was happening to him. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, and so here's why I have a question, was this the first and last real invisibility cloak? You think so? I mean, the angel specifically said, put your cloak on, or this cloak on, and then he just happens to tiptoe past these guards that, I mean, this is Hobbit stuff where they've got the invisibility cloak and they're sneaking around, right? I don't know. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them. And the Greek word here is automatically. God invents the garage door, and he holds the button, right? So this is where this text is almost lighthearted in nature, where it's got these like, wait, what's happening? What is God choosing to do for Peter? He's in this half-dream state. His chains fall off. He invisibility tiptoes through, and the gate just garage door opens for him. And they went out along one street. And then it says, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and from what all the Jewish people were expecting." So you can imagine this half groggy, kind of half stumbling as the angel was supporting him into the middle of this street. And all of a sudden he's in this quiet, lonely, dark Jerusalem street all by himself. And he kind of checks and he's like, "Yeah, the marks where the shackles were are still here. But like, I'm really here and I'm awake. And that really just happened." Peter comes to himself, free, in a quiet stretch of downtown Jerusalem. And there's a lot of things that I could say, and we could keep this kind of just a fun, lighthearted passage, but again, this touches on the reality of the weapon that believers have. That when the powers of darkness swing their sword, and when evil flexes, our flex back is to go to the throne of an almighty God and to pray. The power of going to God and knowing that he is able and he can. This text speaks to that reality. In a God who gives good gifts, a God who delights to bless, and a God who not only, and this isn't prosperity gospel, but this is understanding our God as a God who is able and who will give abundantly more than we ask or imagine. And a God who encourages the persistent widow. Jesus gave us that parable of this widow that keeps asking for support and for help. And eventually, because of this nagging widow, she actually gets what she wants. And that's kind of, an interesting passage. But the mystery there is God saying, keep asking. Keep coming to the throne with your heavy hurts, with your trials. Sometimes when we pray over and over and over again, those prayers seem to be stale. And yet God says, continue to trust. It's okay to continue to ask, but also have this deep abiding rest in him and trust. And so we're told to trust God and give thanks in all circumstances. Our passage today, at its core, is a contrast of the powers of this world against the powers of God. And it's almost comical. Luke goes to almost comical lengths to show how much more powerful our God is. Herod tried to flex with all of his guards and with the double chains. And God said, it's not going to be hard. I'm almost going to make it comical that the chains are going to fall off and a half groggy Peter is just going to walk out. The highlight here also is the power of prayer against the works of evil and the trials of this life. And I want to encourage you, as I read that list of trials, I know that hit home in this congregation and even in my own life. And God in this passage is encouraging us to continue to pray and to trust. Not promising that our situation is going to be the Peter or the James, but saying, trust me, continue to pray, come to the throne and you will find grace in your time of need and a grace that is sufficient for you because his power is made perfect, whether it's a James or a Peter situation in the end. And now I want to make a comment on faith. So there's your comment on prayer and your encouragement to pray, to flex prayers like the early church did. And here's my comment on faith. Some say that faith is believing strong enough in what you want to happen. That if you have a strong enough faith, it's going to happen. Enough faith means that something good will happen, that your prayers will be answered. And so that in that line of thinking, if you're not getting the outcome that you're wanting, it means that you don't have enough faith. Or someone you're enlisting to pray doesn't have enough faith. And so we have to be more earnest and pray more often and give up more things so that we show our faith is strong enough to get what we want out of our prayers. And ultimately, that's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying, well, Peter's family, Peter's friends prayed earnest enough, but James' family? I mean, John just was half-hearted in his prayers for his brother. That's not what this passage is saying. That's bad theology. What I present to you that this passage is saying is that faith is not a claim it, speak it, manifest it. Faith is trusting God no matter what, whether you're in a James place or a Peter place. And most likely you have areas in your life where you relate to either situation. Faith is being able to know that God is the God of James and the God of Peter. God is the God of give and take away. And there are times in each of those where there's mystery, where I don't know why I'm blessed the way I am blessed, and I don't know why I have the hurts that I have. Both are mysteries. But he is God, and we can trust him. We can trust him that we are receiving the strength to do all things and knowing that he will give all that is promised. And so here's where I comment on that faith is trusting God in all things and showing that this story is ultimately a metaphor, not an allegory, but a metaphor for salvation. Because what we're going to see in the rest of the story is that Peter is welcomed home and Herod is struck. So here's the rest of the story. I'm not going to read it for you for time, but Peter returns to a house filled with people who are praying for him, and he knocks. And what ends up happening, again, in almost lighthearted comic fashion, a little girl comes to the door and recognizes Peter's voice, doesn't let him in or acknowledge he's there, but turns around and runs to tell everybody he's here. And they say, "Foolish girl, he's in prison." And she says, "No, he's here." Peter continues to knock, and when they open the door, they see him and are amazed. And that's the end for Peter, is this welcome home moment. And then we learn the rest of the story for Herod. The day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers when they had over what had happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So here we have stark contrast of ends for Peter and for Peter's guards. And I love the metaphor that this is for salvation. You ready for this? The chains that held Peter fell, and a cloak of righteousness was given to him. And I'm taking liberty there. But the chains of death fell, and the cloak of righteousness was given that allowed him to walk past the guards or the gate into home. Do you see a parallel of salvation there? The power that held him was undone. The chains fell, the cloak was given, he was ushered home safe. On the other hand, the power that held him, which was the guards, ended up dying. And there's a metaphor for death. The last enemy to be defeated will be death, where death will literally die. So here we have this gospel picture hidden within this story. And again, it's a call to trust him in all things, and to know that if we have this salvation and this great end guaranteed for us, then we can trust him in all of these little things in our life. And again, these light and momentary afflictions might not feel that way. And yet over and over, God's word encourages us to know that in light of what God has in store, we can have the strength and the grace to endure today. It's easy to say, it's hard to get from your head to your heart sometimes, though. But here's how Romans 8:32 puts it. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with that gift, graciously give us all things?" And that implies all things that we need when we need it. That's not a prosperity promise. That's a call to faith and trust in all circumstances, and a call to faithful, persistent prayer. Then, and again, Herod, as he went about, so the guards died, but Herod gets away scot-free, right? No. Herod goes about, and one day as he is in his glory before his throne of people, receiving their praises for how great of a man he is, verse 23 says this: "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him," same word, that angel that was in the prison that struck Peter, this is the same word, and that's interesting. Was it the same angel? I don't know. But here's the reality. That angel at that moment struck him with what some believe was an internal intestinal worm problem. Some say that he struck, died there, and when he was buried, worms ate his body. Others say, according to tradition, that he literally was struck with an illness that ate him painfully from the inside out. And that gets a little graphic. But again, Peter welcomed home in the picture of salvation, that the angel struck him, and the chains fell, the cloak was given, and he was welcomed home. On the other hand, you have Herod, who was also struck, but was struck with a judgment, a painful and a clear judgment. So we have our God. We have our Jesus, who strikes us with a salvation here and now, or one day will strike with a judgment. So again, a fairly comical, lighthearted passage that has significant themes of trial in the death of James and the life of Peter, significant themes of encouragement to prayer, and a significant theme in a picture of trusting in the end of man, that one day we will be welcomed home. But for those who do not trust, who do not believe, who go their own way in pride, there will be a striking in judgment. Next week, we start the missionary journeys of Paul. I'm excited to get there. But until then, I pray that this has encouraged you. I pray that this has met you where you're at. I pray that this has challenged you. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, I thank you for your word. Your word is a mirror. It is a sharp penetrator of man's hearts. And Lord, as we look at this, we are just so thankful that we stand in a grace that we do not deserve, that we have been struck with the light of your salvation, that we have this hope of heaven where all things will be made right and we will be with you forever. Until then, Lord, help us to trust, to have the faith in moments of trials of various kinds, and help us to be a people of faithful prayer for one another and for our world. And help us to understand this great gospel salvation, this light that is ours, and be ones who present it to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.